Joshua 23, verse 1 to 16. A long time afterwards, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them, and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you.
Thank you very much, Chris. Let's pray together, shall we, as we keep our Bibles open there. Heavenly Father, we've taken your word into our hands again today and opened it, and we thank you for a Bible in a language that we can understand. And we pray now that you will take our lives into your hands and open them, and that there will be a meeting between you, our living, gracious, loving Father, and we, your needy and seeking to be obedient, trusting people. Please meet with us in the page of Scripture this morning. Write your word on our minds, our hearts, and energize our wills to trust and to obey. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, may I just say thank you very much for your really warm welcome over this weekend. It's been a great joy for us, for Heather and for me, to be here. And we've loved sharing with you, getting to know some new friends. And weekend's very short to get to know everybody, but at least we've met a number of you. And I hope we'll be able to continue that later on over lunch today. But you have given us a really warm welcome, and we very much appreciate that. Thank you. Now, you'll find the outline for this last talk in the middle of the brochure, and we are looking at these last three chapters of Joshua with the focus on chapter 23, which Chris has just read to us. The book ends with a strong forward look. That's why I've called this talk The Perspective of the Future. And that, of course, is not unusual. The Bible is always pushing us forward. Already in our singing this morning, we've remembered the future to which we're moving and the great promises of God concerning the eternal kingdom. And so Bible people live in the present, informed and challenged by the past, but always with a focus on the eternal values of God's glorious future. And this book ends rather like that. It ends on a note of harmony and peace. They're enjoying God's blessing in the land. The whole nation is united under God. They're fulfilling the purposes for which he's called them to be his people. But in chapter 22, which we'll briefly look at now, there is quite a moment of crisis when it looks as though everything is going to unravel. You'll see that the heading in the ESV anyway is "The Eastern Tribes Return Home." And this refers to those 2.5 tribes who've settled east of the Jordan, now that the land has been predominantly conquered, going back to the territory that God has assigned them, their inheritance on the other side. If you just pick it up in chapter 22 at verse 8, let me guide you through the main idea in the chapter. Joshua says, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So you see, what they've done is really they're being paid for their commitment, as all the tribes are. God provides for them. They came across and fought with their brothers. They're taking back all these resources which they've captured from the Canaanites. God is nobody's debtor. And as they've given themselves to God's purposes, God has rewarded and provided for them. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, verse 9. Parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, they went to their own land. Verse 10, "And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size." Now, this prompts a really frightening reaction. Verse 11, "The people of Israel heard it and said, 'These tribes have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel.' And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them." So here's a great threat to the unity. Why? Well, it looks as though they are setting up some sort of independent altar. The tabernacle has been established at Shiloh. That's where the sacrifices have to be made. Remember how God has only authenticated the sacrifices in the Holy of Holies or in the holy place, the Day of Atonement sacrifice right at the heart of it all in the Holy of Holies, the other sacrifices at the altar in the holy place. And you can only come to God through the sacrifices at the tabernacle. If you set up an alternative centre of worship, and why are you building an altar if you're not going to sacrifice? Then you're going to have two different groups, two different religions. You're going to have part of the community of Israel involving themselves in what we would call do-it-yourself Israelite religion, with their own altar separate from Shiloh, and there's going to be all sorts of division and all sorts of problems. God is going to be very displeased about it because it contradicts his purposes. And because they've learnt the lesson of Achan, they're determined to stamp this out right at the beginning. So the whole assembly gathers at Shiloh to make war. And it looks as though the whole enterprise is going to be consumed by that. Well, fortunately, they don't make war initially. They send a delegation. Verse 13, "The people of Israel sent to the tribes Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans. And they came to these people, the other tribes, and they said to them," verse 16, "'What is this breach of faith that you've committed against the God of Israel, in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Haven't we had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we've not cleansed ourselves, the sin of idolatry, that is, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only don't rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Well, they've learnt the lesson that rebellion will mean defeat and that the whole nation will suffer. Would that the churches of the Western world had learnt that important lesson. Because, as we said the other day, there is a knock-on effect when one part of the community of God's people rejects God's will and God's word. But the good news is it's not rebellion. Have a look at verse 24. Why have you built this altar? We did it, verse 24 says, from fear that in time to come your children, that is on the west of Jordan, might say to our children on the east, what have you to do with Yahweh the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and Gad. You have no portion in Yahweh. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of Yahweh in his presence, with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. In other words, we're going to keep coming across the Jordan. We're going to worship at Shiloh. We're going to take our part among you. We are 2.5 of the 12 tribes. We're not planning a rebellion. But we've set up this altar as an altar of witness. Verse 29. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord that stands before the tabernacle. Well, that, you see, takes the winds out of the sails of those who are wanting to start a war over this. But what they were wanting to do is to say that this altar will be a permanent reminder of the fact that there are across the river 2.5 tribes that equally belong to the people of God. And their altar is in Shiloh, but they have built this sizable altar as a memorial, as a witness to every generation that we have a part in Israel, even though we're across the Jordan, that we are a part of the community of God. And the report that is taken back in verse 33 is good in the eyes of the people of Israel. They blessed God. They spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land. And the people, verse 34, called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that Yahweh is God. He's your God, he's our God, we're one people. And this altar is a visible, tangible sign of our oneness, because we're not going to offer sacrifices on it. It simply is a visible reminder that we belong at Shiloh, at the tabernacle, with you and your descendants. And so the unity is preserved, and they have this visible, tangible token of that unity, which they're constantly going to be reminded of. So that chapter is in many ways a very encouraging chapter 22. In spite of the geographical distances and the barriers like the Jordan, there is a great unity of outlook and purpose amongst the tribes. And that is because Yahweh is central to everything. Where the worship of the Lord is what binds us together, where the truth of his revelation is what makes us one, there is a deep unity that no human tie can break. And in the remaining chapters, it is that sort of unity that Joshua is going to preach for. Now, in chapter 23, he preaches to the leaders, and in chapter 24, he preaches to the nation. And so we have these two farewell addresses by Joshua, which pick up the lessons of chapter 22, and which centre on the Lord and his wonderful faithfulness. And the fact that the unity that they currently enjoy and the blessings which are theirs as the people of God's purpose depend upon their continuance on this foundation and in this pattern of life and discipleship. So let's look for just a few minutes at Joshua's famous last words. Famous last words are something of an institution, aren't they? I particularly like the famous last words of General John Sedgwick, the Union commander in the American Civil War who was killed in battle in 1864 with these famous last words on his lips: "They couldn't hit an elephant at this dist." Yeah, things like that tend to go down in history, don't they? Or sometimes there are disparaging last words, like Karl Marx, who is apparently reported to have told his housekeeper, who was ready with a pad and a pencil to write down his last words for posterity, and this is what she wrote down: "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." But the last words, or the farewell speeches of the Bible, have much more serious content and far deeper significance. It would make a great study, actually, to look at the last words of the Bible. Final speeches of Jacob, Moses, David, and indeed the Lord Jesus in John 13-17. They're all major features of those parts of Scripture. And here we've got Joshua's parting discourse. So he said farewell to the 2.5 tribes in chapter 22. Here he addresses the elders of the nation, the leaders, as we see in 23 verse 2, the elders and heads, the judges and officers, the people who are responsible for carrying on the government of the nation when Joshua dies, and we're reminded that he's old and well advanced in years and his death is not far away. And then in chapter 24 we see his final charge to the nation as a whole in an address which culminates in the second renewal of the covenant in the book. That's where the book ends, with the people of God affirming their commitment to God's covenant. But I want to spend most of our time on chapter 23. Verse 1 sets the scene. The long time refers to the period of the conquest. Really, it's the story of the book, from the crossing of the Jordan to the allocation of the tribal inheritances that we saw yesterday. And we know that Joshua was 110 when he died. If you flip the page to 24, verse 29, after these things, Joshua the son of Nun died, being 110 years old. So this is probably 20 plus years since Israel first set foot in the land. That's the long time of verse 1. 20 years of activity, proving God's faithfulness, conquering these various pagan cities, removing the opposition. And over those 20 years, since they first set up the 12 memorial stones from the River Jordan at Gilgal, which remembered their entry into the land, the key to the chapter is that God has given rest to his people. The people had rest from all their enemies, rest from war, just as he had promised. But Joshua is very conscious, and 20 years on from the initial enthusiasm of the conquest, he's very conscious that there are dangers associated with the peace, and that the future will bring even greater tests than the past. And so, as he gets to the end of his road and is keen to pass the baton on to those who will do the job of leading well, these are the things that he wants to engrave in their minds and on their hearts. Now, there's a progression in the chapter which divides into three sections: verses 3 to 8, verses 9 to 13, and verses 14 to 16. But like many a good preacher before and after him, Joshua repeats his big idea in each of the three paragraphs. At the beginning, the strong theme is looking back in thanksgiving and appreciation of what God has done. But as the speech continues, Joshua's apprehension about the future is reflected in increasingly strong warning notes about the dangers that will predominate when he is gone. Now, this may be just simply an old man thinking nothing can continue because I won't be there, but I don't think it's just that. Old men attempted to think that. But I think that what he is really saying, basically, is I want to secure the same values and the same foundations in order that the nation may go forward when I'm no longer with you on the same priorities. So he says to them, first of all, in paragraph from verse 3 to verse 8, I want you to remember what you have seen. Now, not surprisingly, he begins by looking back. And verse 3 shows that this is for the benefit of his audience. You have seen all that Yahweh your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is Yahweh your God who has fought for you. Now, you know, whenever you get the Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, that is a translation of Yahweh or Jehovah. It comes from the I am who I am name that he gave to Moses at Sinai. And therefore, when we read Lord in capital letters, we ought to think covenant faithfulness. It's the covenant name of God. He's the God who is always the same, whose promises are always dependable. Whenever you get Lord, that's what it's saying. And of course, the very numerous names of God that we're given in the Old Testament are given to us in order that we may understand the character of God. We don't tend to use names like that. We tend to use names as labels because we like them. I have two Christian names, David and James. David means beloved of God and James means a deceiver. Now, my parents didn't give me those names because they thought that is the nature of the child we've given birth to. They gave me the names because everybody in my generation seems to have been called David, and because James is a family name, it's my father's name. So that's why I got the names. But they're not names in a biblical sense. They don't reveal the nature of the person. They simply are labels that are stuck on so that you can identify the individual. Bible names have Bible meanings. They reveal the character of God to us. So Yahweh is not just a title that means Lord in the sense he's top. He's in charge. It's much, much more than that. Whenever you get Lord in capital letters, think covenant. Think the promises of God are secure and dependable. He is that sort of God. Yahweh reveals that nature, the I am who I am and always will be all that I am to you. So he's reminding them, you see, in saying twice there, it's the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who's done this, that this is an exposition of the very character of God. He's the hero, and he's done it this way because this is his faithfulness to his promise. So he says, look back and review God's goodness to you. Now, in this context, Joshua also draws special attention to the nations. In fact, they're mentioned, I think, 7 times in this chapter. And the nations is a technical term for those outside of God's covenant with Israel. Because of their opposition to God's purposes for Israel, the nations have fought tooth and nail against the conquest. But as verse 4 tells us, many of them have been defeated and cut off. Now, Israel could never have achieved that on her own. The end of verse 3 reminds them, it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. And you have only defeated those nations because he's been the one who has guided and given you the strength and enabled you to do it. It's Yahweh your God, committed by an unbreakable covenant oath, who has been fighting for his people. You're the agents, but the battle is the Lord's. We have covenant promises. I will never leave you or forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper, why should I be afraid? We have covenant promises. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither death nor life, nor tribulation, nor pressures, troubles. You know the list in Romans 8. It's an amazing list of all the difficult things we might face in life. But nothing can separate us. It's a covenant promise. He could not possibly love you more than he does this morning, and he will never love you less. That is the security of the believer. It's the covenant promise of God that we found our lives on. And so what he's saying is, you've got evidence all the way through the last 20 years of how he's done that for you. So remember what you've seen, because you're going to be tempted not to rely on him in the coming days. Now, the reason for that, of course, is that there are still parts that are not yet conquered. Have a look at verse 5. The Lord your God will push them back, will, future, before you. So, although he's been saying all the way along, you must possess your possessions, of course there's still quite a lot to be done. And he reminds them in verse 5 that there's no shortage of ability with God. His name is the Lord. He's unchanging. He's dependable. What he's done, he will continue to do. But you've got a responsibility. There's the promise, verse 5b, you shall possess their land. Here's the command, verse 6, be very strong to keep and to do all that's written in the book of the law. So as you go forward in obedience, God will enable you in faithfulness. But you've got to respond to his faithfulness by your obedience. Someone once put it this way: our responsibility is our response to his ability. And it is our responsibility to respond to God. We are not sort of jacuzzi Christians who simply lie back in the warm waters and enjoy the bubbles, you know, and God does it all for us. We have a response that we are to make. And our responsibility is to respond to his ability in faith and in obedience. And that's what he calls us to do in our Christian lives in the same way. That will mean then a separation from the nations in verse 7. You're not to mix with them. You're not to take their God's name on your lips. You're certainly not to worship their gods. What you are to do, what you're to learn from what you've seen, is in verse 8. You shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. It's a very strong verb, that. You will cling to him. That's what God is wanting you to learn. Now, you've got to understand that, says Joshua. You've seen it, now let it percolate through and take control of your heart. Remember verse 9, the Lord has driven out before you these great and strong nations. Nobody's been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, not because you're great warriors, but because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So cling to him. That's what you've got to understand. You're never going to be strong if you don't cling to him. Now, there's an interesting use of the verb cling a little bit later in the chapter. That the danger will be in verse 12 that you turn back and cling to the remnant of those nations remaining among you. Same verb. So what he's really saying is, you've got a choice here, Israel, you leaders of Israel. Are you going to remain stuck to God, clinging to him? Or are you going to cling to the remnants of the nations, all things Canaanite? Look at verse 12 again. Are you going to make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you? If you do that, if you go to their gods and go integrate yourself with their lifestyles by making these marriages, this is not a racial purity thing. This is a commitment to Yahweh and being the Lord's people. Then know for certain that if you cling to the nations rather than to the Lord, verse 13, the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but there'll be a snare and a trap and a whip and thorns. That's what you must understand. There is no sort of optional extra here for them. The promise-keeping God is limitless in his power. He's fighting for them. And as Paul says to the Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the answer is lots of things can be, but they won't prevail, providing we are clinging to the Lord. But as soon as I let my hold go and I start to cling on to other things, the things of the nations, here they are pagan idols and so on, but we know of the idols that are all around us that we're tempted to cling on to. We live in a culture that is given up to idolatry, and we're all affected by it. But where is your heart, you see? What are you clinging on to? So easy, isn't it, to cling on to our status and our wealth and our jobs and our position in life and all of those things. But our security is not there. They're great good gifts that God has given us, but we're not to make them our idols. We've got to cling to the Lord. That's the only place of security. That's the only place which will have eternal benefits for us. So he says, look back and learn the lesson. Mixing with the nations will always predispose you to idolatry. Worshipping their gods, who are so much more accessible, who seem to be so much more easily influenced, who don't have a law code like Yahweh's law code. It's going to be very attractive to you to go to those lifeless artifacts, those lumps of wood and stone, and to embrace a sort of Canaanite compromise theology. The church is always challenged in that direction. But you see, the faithful man of God here is warning them about the outcome, verses 12 and 13. And that summary in verse 13 is very sobering, isn't it? A snare, a trap, a whip, thorns, until you perish. read the book of Judges. That's the story of what happened. It's expanded with a little bit more explanation in verses 15 and 16. See, covenant cuts both ways. There are covenant blessings, which are the product of covenant obedience. But verse 15 says, just as there are lots of good things that the Lord has promised you, and they have been fulfilled as you have trusted him, so, second part of the verse, the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land. Because it's his land, not yours. And he rules it, and he governs it. And he's brought you in, but he can kick you out. And we know, of course, that by the time of the exile, that's exactly what happened. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, verse 16, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. Now, let me just set that in a New Testament context. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And verses like this are not meant to unsettle our assurance of the security that is ours through Christ's work on the cross, through his glorious resurrection, and through the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit who has brought us to repent and to believe the gospel. You could not be more secure than in God's gracious plan for you. But the other side of that coin, which is sometimes described as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that every one of the Christian community will, by God's grace, be brought home to heaven. As the Puritans used to say, the other side, the corollary of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, is that saints will persevere. That is to say, I make my calling and election sure by giving myself, by doing everything I can from my end to grow in knowledge and love of God and in likeness to Jesus in my character. Because I've been brought into a new covenant, and though the curse has been borne by Jesus on the cross, so we know that we have been forgiven, nevertheless there is a discipline in the new covenant. It's not a curse. But Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines every son and daughter whom he receives because he loves us and he's at work in us to make us into the likeness of Jesus. Now, if I begin to resist his will, if I don't trust his promises, if I refuse his commands, if I compromise with my idol shrines that I visit where I can go and worship myself in various guises, God loves me too much to let me get away with that. There will be repercussions in my life, in my Christian life. That's why I will feel God is distant. I saw once outside a church one of those wayside pulpits. They vary greatly in quality, but this was a good one, I thought. It said on the big poster outside, do you feel God is distant? Well, who moved? And you see, that is, when you feel God is distant, that's the reason. We've made a move. We've gone to the idol shrine. Well, I've decided, well, yeah, but Lord, I do love you and I do want to follow you, but this little bit is mine and I'll do it my way here. And once that begins to happen, then God in his great mercy exercises covenant discipline. He says, I'm not going to let you get away with that. I want you to trust me. I want you to follow me. And I know that the best thing I can do is to pull you up short sometimes. And so something collapses and things go wrong and we're made to stop and face ourselves and face what we are doing. And that's all part of God's love and his faithfulness to his covenant as he's brought us into Christ. So 23 is an important chapter for covenant principles. You can't have compromise, you can't have complacency in the face of the nations, that is, the world organized against God. Is one of the elementary rules of voting that you either have to have one foot, you either have to have both feet in the boat or both feet on the bank. It's extremely difficult to do voting for any length of time with one foot in the boat and one foot on the bank. It just doesn't work, and the Christian life's the same. If the Lord is God, follow him. Well, now, in our last few minutes then, this is the I didn't draw attention to the third point, how you must live, but you'll see that that's what I was talking about. This is how we must live, by wholehearted allegiance to God, obeying his word. But there's one other thing that I should mention, before we come to 24, and that's the other verb. We've got the verb about clinging to the Lord. But did you notice in verse 11 the other verb, which is be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God? And how we must live is clinging to him, and that will be an expression of our love for him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That is what God is looking for from us. Now, we need to give love its biblical content. It is working for the ultimate good of the person. Love is self-giving. We see love most clearly, as 1 John tells us, in the cross of the Lord Jesus. This is how we know what love is, that God gave his Son up to die on that cross for our sins. Now, if I'm going to love God, then, it is going to be that sort of self-sacrificing giving of myself to God. That will sometimes give me a very, very warm and joyful heart, and sometimes it won't. Sometimes my heart won't be particularly affected by it, and sometimes it'll be a business of saying, well, I know this is the right thing to do, so I'm going to do it because I love God. I'm sure you've learnt, however long you've been a Christian, even if you've only been a Christian a little while, not to build your Christian life on your feelings. Feelings come and go, but the fact of God's grace to us and God's love for us is what we build on, and we seek to build on that by responding in love to him. So we're not just in a contractual arrangement where we do our bit of the contract and he does his. This is a personal relationship. This is a father's love for his children. This is our feeble return of love to him. Now, that old hymn that says, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love you and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more. That's the prayer to pray every day. Oh, for grace to love you more. That you'd be more precious, more real to me. That my life would be more governed by your concerns and your purposes. How we must live? Love the Lord your God. Cling to him because, well, there's nowhere else to cling. There's no other resources but love him. Because he's revealed himself in Jesus as a wonderful Saviour and a faithful and glorious shepherd of his sheep. 5 minutes on chapter 4 and then I'll sit down. Chapter 4 is famous for this great verse that comes at the end of the speech. I'm sure you've heard it a number of times. You may have heard sermons on it, where Joshua challenges them to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers or the Lord himself. And then this wonderful testimony at the end, the last sentence of verse 15, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In the first 13 verses, he's just done a resume of Israelite history. You can read it yourself. He goes through various stages of history, affirming God's faithfulness, right the way from the beginning, the call of Abraham, through to their entry of the land and their possession of it. And on the basis of that, he then says, now serve the Lord. The past is defined by grace, verses 1 to 13. No time to look at that, but I've left you some space there for you to write your own notes in. And then the present demands are demands of grace. Serve the Lord. What does it mean to serve the Lord? It means to put away the other gods. Many of you will know Tim Keller's work. One of the things I found most helpful in Tim Keller's writings is his insight into the bottom line that we all tend to revert to in our lives. The bottom line is what I cannot imagine myself being without in this life. And that will very likely become the temptation to me to make it an idol. For some of it's career, some of us it's family, some of us it's personal image, all sorts of different things. Money, status, you know. Everybody has a bottom line. That's what they're really living for. That's what they're ticking for. And the great change that happens gradually to us as Christians is that God himself becomes the bottom line. Because your bottom line is what you worship. And if we worship any of these other things, ultimately we worship ourselves. But if we are worshipping the living God, if he's the bottom line, if he's what I cannot imagine being without, the greatest value of my life, then I will put away the gods that my fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But notice that there's a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. And the people answer up, really, to this demand of grace very encouragingly. Far be it from us, verse 16, that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, because it's Yahweh who brought us up out of the land of Egypt and the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight. They've listened to the sermon, you see, they've learnt the lessons, they've written their notes, they've memorized them. Verse 18, Yahweh drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Let's have a rousing song and conclude the meeting. But wait a minute, the preacher hasn't finished. Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve him. Oh, come off it, Joshua. I mean, you've just been saying, come and serve the Lord. And now when we all get excited and say, yeah, I'm going to do it, you say you can't. But he is a very great realist, Joshua. And he knows that the future depends not on resolve, but on grace. Yes, you've got to choose. You've got to set your life in a direction. And I hope we go away from this weekend determined more than ever to say, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But we also need to go away knowing that we are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Now that doesn't mean that there is no forgiveness. Of course they had the sacrificial system, they could always come in repentance and faith. The implication is that it is unrepented transgression and sin that he won't forgive. It's not that the covenant automatically wipes it out. You've got to come back to God. And Joshua the realist says, you won't be able to live like that on your own. Just think of his standards. He's holy. He's jealous for his glory and his honour. He won't share that with anybody else. See, the jealousy of God here means he won't brook any rival in your life. Just like properly within marriage, a husband is jealous because his wife is his sole possession in that sense, and she should be jealous for her husband. They've committed themselves to one another in an exclusive way. There is a proper jealousy there. Now, translate that to God. He's not going to share your life with some idols. He's a jealous God. And he's a holy God who requires holiness of us. So the warning is still the same, but, as we said yesterday, the cross is always there. And what a great thing that we can move to the communion table this morning and remind ourselves as we break the bread and drink the wine that there is forgiveness for us, that we don't ever have to languish in our sins, that we're not to come to this table, for example, with a scorebook saying, well, Lord, I got a pass mark this week so I can take communion. This is a table spread for sinners, but sinners who are repentant, sinners who are trusting, sinners who are looking to the Lord Jesus, not only to cleanse us from all our transgressions and sins, but to enable us by his Spirit to forsake the foreign gods. And then the people respond, and to their great credit in verse 21, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua says, okay then, you're the witnesses that you've chosen the Lord. It's as though you've reaffirmed that covenant. In fact, he does that a little later on. He does make a covenant in verse 25. But he says, the mark of your sincerity will be, verse 23, that you do get rid of the foreign gods and that you incline your heart to the Lord. Isn't it interesting? All through the 20 years of the conquest, the foreign gods have been in the kit bags. They've always been there, always sort of lurking in the background. Some of them they brought out of Egypt. Some of them they've probably acquired from Canaanite tribes. They've always got them. And he's saying, you've got to get rid of them. Get rid of the foreign gods once for all. And the people say, in verse 24, Yahweh our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Right, says Joshua, let's sign up to it. So he made a covenant with the peoples that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And he wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us." There's another witness. Now, the 12 stones that are a witness of crossing the river, there's the altar that's a witness of the unity of the people, and here's a big stone that's a witness to their covenant commitment. It's heard all the words of the Lord. Here it is, it exists. You'll die, but the stone will still be there, he's saying to them. He'll pass on, but the stone will still be there. It is a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. He dies, he's buried in his city, Timnath-Serah. And look at verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. They take Joseph's bones and bury them as he predicted in Shechem, which is the place where the covenant is made. And so that whole generation passes on. Joshua is finished, Eleazar the priest dies, but there are new leaders. They've got the evidence now of what God has done. There are the bones of Joseph buried in the land that God promised that he would give them, just as Joseph had made instructions at his death that they should carry up his bones because he trusted God's promise. Now they bury the bones in the land. Joshua's buried in the land. The people of God are in the land. And I wish I could say the book of Judges doesn't exist, but it does. And you will know enough of it to know what happened afterwards. So it's a warning, isn't it? Huge encouragement, but also a great warning not to presume on the grace of God, but to take the lessons to heart and to reflect on these last two great themes, the faithfulness of God and the necessity of obedience. How do I show that I really believe the promises? By obeying the commands. But I can't do it. No, exactly. Which is why he gave his spirit to us, to indwell us, which is something they never had in that way in the old covenant. The spirit living within us to transform us from the inside out. That's why it's a better covenant, with better blessings and better securities. And as we remind ourselves of what it cost him to open that new covenant in his blood, let's take the time this morning to rededicate ourselves freshly to him and to say, "Lord, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's pray. Okay, and it's good, I think, just to take a moment or two to reflect on what the Lord has said to you personally through his word, and for us each in the quietness of our own hearts to respond, asking for his grace to trust, to obey, and to affirm our commitment to be the people of his purpose. So just a few moments of silent prayer. Lord, help us, we pray, to cling to you, and to cling to you because we love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Forgive us for our double-mindedness. Forgive us for our half-heartedness. Forgive us for our lukewarmness very often. But kindle in us, we pray, Lord, a fresh desire to serve you with all that we have and to lay our lives before you today, that you may take us and make us the people of your purpose. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. So take our hearts, Lord, take and seal them. Seal them from your courts above. And we ask that as your spirit lives within us, so we will respond to his gracious ministry, and that we may be those who today determine to serve the Lord and all our days until you bring us into that glorious situation we were singing about, when we shall see you and be like you. Lord, help us all our days to live for your praise and glory, so that our lives might count in your world for your eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name, Amen.